Let's turn together to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 29. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Lord's Day 29, as you may know, beloved, is one of three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper. Question and answer 78 deals with the presence of Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. In what sense is he there? And then question and answer 79 deals with feeding on him at the sacrament. That answer 79 says that at the Lord's table we are partakers of his body and blood, and that we feed on him. Not physically, that wouldn't do us any good, but spiritually, of course. Now, this reference in Lord's Day 29 to partaking of Jesus, or to our feeding on him, puts this truth of the Lord's Supper within a wider framework of biblical teaching. Because Scripture has a lot to say about partaking of or feeding upon Christ or grace or the Word. And someone may be said to partake of Jesus or to feed on our Savior by faith, or to feed on him in their experience, or to feed on him according to their profession, or to feed on him through the sacraments, or to feed on him in the preaching, or to feed on him through the reading of the sacred oracles. And this partaking of Jesus, or this feeding on him, essentially the same thing, may be real, that's what the elect do by faith alone, or it may be hypocritical. That is, the people merely claim to partake of him or to feed on him. It's a matter of outward profession, or it's only that they partake of Jesus according to the opinion of others who, though well-meaning and taking the person on the basis of a credible or fairly credible profession of faith, were actually led astray because the person does not have the root of the matter in his heart. So let's look together at feeding on Jesus Christ, feeding on Jesus Christ. First, not merely tasting, there's a difference here. Second, feeding on Jesus Christ in the Word. And third, feeding on Jesus Christ in the sacrament. Now Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6, or even 4 through 8, that passage is not speaking of the Arminian heresy of the falling away and perishing of those who were true saints. Maybe you're aware that this passage is so abused. Maybe that issue flashed into your mind as we read it again earlier. And I have two very simple and irrefutable arguments, the sort that we really like, to show this. The first one takes a little bit of development. Arminianism, as you well know, believes in free will. And by free will, this technical term, the Arminian, does not mean merely that man wills or chooses. That's true. Everybody wills. Everybody chooses. Hundreds of times every day. But free will, in theological language and in this whole discussion of the church, means that man is able to will the good in the eyes of man, that man is able to believe in Jesus Christ without irresistible grace. And this is an intrinsic and perhaps even the most crucial element in Arminian anthropology. That is, its doctrine of man. The Arminian, the number one thing that he says about man is, and this is the essence of man according to Arminianism, that man has free will, that he is able to believe savingly with some divine help. So the will of man, by definition, is free to choose Jesus. And anything apart from that view, the Arminian says, you're not dealing with a human being. You have a false view of who man is. Notice, though, that the fall, recorded in Genesis 3 and explained in Romans 5 and throughout the Bible, the fall, according to Arminianism, did not even damage free will. That's the classic Arminian position. It didn't damage man's free will. Or at least, if it did, it only damaged it a little. The fall, according to classical Arminianism, darkened man's intellect. It corrupted man's affections. So man's thinking, man's emoting, that's damaged. Seriously damaged, the Arminian may even say. But man's will was left either totally unscathed or largely unscathed. This is the heresy that our fathers were dealing with at the Synod of Dort. According to Arminianism, classic Arminianism anyway, there may be a few who tried to cover it up and make it look a little bit more like the teaching of God's word. According to Arminianism, man's will is merely hindered. And when the classical Arminian says that man's will is hindered, he doesn't mean even that the will itself is hindered, but that the will is hindered through the darkness of man's understanding and the lusts of his affections. The will itself is intact. It's free. It's just restrained, held back by the influence of a darkened understanding or a corrupt affection. And to prove to you that I'm not making this up, this false and even crazy Arminian view, I quote the Canons of Dort, 3rd and 4th head, error 3. The Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that in spiritual death, the spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man, since, this is the Arminian view, the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of the understanding and the irregularity of the affections. And that these hindrances, that word again, having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native powers You could say even its inalienable powers, according to Arminianism. That is, that the will itself, of itself, is able to will and to choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good, truly, spiritually good, in God's eyes good, which may be presented to it. And the canons go on to explain this to be an innovation, an error, an elevation of the powers of free will, contrary to the prophet, who says the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt, and who can know it? Certainly not the Arminians. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And then Ephesians 2, verse 3, which says that the unregenerate live in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires, that's the will, of the flesh and of the mind. To go a bit further, Arminianism, with its free will, teaches that a man may be saved and lost, and then saved, and then lost, and then saved, and then lost, and that not only can this happen, but this has happened, and has happened often, many times. Because, according to Arminianism, it is in the nature of man, no matter how badly he sins, still to have free will. No matter how often he apostatizes, still to have free will. It is in the nature of the Arminian doctrine that man, as man, even if he curses and anathematizes Jesus Christ, still has free will and the ability to return in true repentance and faith to God and be saved. Because free will is inalienable. And if the fall didn't ruin man's will and still left him the power of being saved, well then the fact that a man apostatizes and curses Christ, that's not going to stop a man still having the ability to return to Jesus after he formerly professed him and truly did that, but then fell away. Now, having explained the Arminian position, we ask, what does Hebrews 6 say? Because a lot of people out there think that if ever there was a passage that teaches Arminianism, and Arminianism with regard to the falling away of true saints, this is it. What does Hebrews 6 say? Verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and so forth, verse 6 continues, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. It's a long sentence, beginning at verse 4 and going through to verse 6, cutting out the material in the middle and giving the main thought without the subordinate clauses. It is saying it is impossible for someone who apostatizes and curses Jesus Christ to repent and be saved. The passage says it is impossible for somebody who apostatizes to repent and be saved. It's impossible. Those people cannot be saved. And therefore I say to you that Hebrews 6, whatever it's teaching, we'll come to that shortly, is not teaching the Arminian view of the falling away of true saints. Because Arminianism, its doctrine of the falling away of true saints, always allows for the apostatizing one to return because of its nature of free will. It's an inalienable part of man. It belongs to the will no matter what the person does, even the fall, even apostasy, no matter what the person does, they're always able. The free will is sort of like something that wavers from side to side. It's in its power always to choose the good, no matter what happens. And whatever Hebrews 6 is teaching, it's not teaching Arminianism, because Arminianism says if someone makes this good confession and apostatizes, really apostatizes, they cannot repent. And of course they cannot repent because they will never want to repent. The second argument is shorter and simpler. The sort of argument we especially like. Hebrews 6 itself tells us that it teaches the falling and utter falling away, but not the falling and utter falling away of true saints. Yes, there's definitely apostasy here, but it's not apostasy of people who really were saved. Hebrews 6 teaches the final and total falling away of those who only profess to be saints, of those whom other people believed, though as it turns out wrongly, were saints, but they actually weren't. The proof of this is found in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We've described these people who apostatize in verses 4 and 5, for instance. But we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. You have the things which accompany salvation. You're, by the grace of God, better than these people because the things that they had, that are described in verses 4 and 5 especially, are not the things that accompany salvation. We'll say later what these things are. And so the falling away spoken of in this chapter is indeed irreversible. There's no coming back. It's impossible for people who apostatize, curse Jesus Christ, crucify him afresh. It's impossible for them to repent. So the Arminianism is false there. And then the second reason is Hebrews 6 is not teaching the falling away of true saints because it teaches that those who apostatize weren't really saints in the first place. They did not have the things which, quote, accompany salvation. Hebrews 6 is describing what is spoken of in 1 John 2, verse 19, on apostasy. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do you prove that? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. It's a wonderful circular argument of the Apostle John. They went out from us because they were never really of us. Because if they really had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. They just revealed what they really were in the first place. Hypocrites. 1 John 2 and Hebrews 6 is dealing with the supposed convert. The man or woman who merely professed to believe and was thought to be a Christian by others, but were never really converted in the first place. So what then do we do with the description of the people in Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 who fall away totally, finally, and irrevocably? We recall that the passage itself tells us in verse 9 that these people did not have, whatever they had, they did not have the things which accompany salvation. So the gifts mentioned in verses 4 and 5 are not saving gifts. And second, we notice too, among the gifts that these people received, it doesn't say these people were born again. It doesn't say that these people were chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say that the righteousness of our Lord Jesus was imputed to them. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. the things which accompany salvation, which are intrinsic in every elect child of God, are not said to be the possession of these people who apostatize. It doesn't say they were born again, for instance. Instead, the passage says that they didn't have the things which, quote, accompany salvation. Descending to particulars, look closely with me at verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 6. We have five things here said about these people. Those who were once enlightened, and two, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and three, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and four, have tasted the good word of God, and supply the verb from the previous clause, have tasted, five, the powers of the world to come. And you will notice, especially when I point it out to you, that three of the five things said about these people deal with tasting. Tasting. That's why it's mentioned in the first point of the sermon. These people tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted the powers of the world to come. Three of the five things say they tasted. And once you grasp this verb, you're a long way towards the full light breaking in on you. And it's a whole lot more than being merely once enlightened like the apostates in this text. What's the idea of taste? Two things. I'll elaborate upon them shortly. Number one, sometimes we speak of tasting as opposed to eating or drinking. We merely taste something, but we don't eat it. You already see where I'm going with that first point. Number two, sometimes we speak of tasting as perceiving the flavor of something. There's tasting as opposed to eating, and there's tasting as perceiving the flavor of something. And I dare say that when you use those two words, two ideas of tasting, as opposed to eating, and as perceiving the flavor of something, really you've grasped the heart of the word and 99.9% of its uses. Let's look at the first instance of tasting as opposed to eating or drinking. Now, there's sometimes you taste and you eat. That's what happened at dinner, for most of us at least. We tasted and we ate. But sometimes there's a tasting without eating. This happened to our Lord Jesus in connection with the cross. He tasted the vinegar. Then when he realized what it was, sensible man, he would not and did not drink it. Matthew 27, verse 34. And now here, those who apostatized, they merely tasted the heavenly gift. They merely tasted the good word of God. They merely tasted the power of the world to come. They did not actually, really, and spiritually eat and drink those things and feed upon them. They just tasted them. Tasting as opposed to eating. The second idea of tasting is tasting as perceiving the flavor. The Bible has quite a lot to say about this. We're told that the manna tasted like fresh olive oil. Belshazzar tasted the wine. And at the wedding of Cana, the master of ceremonies tasted the wine from which Jesus made water and said, "This is really good wine." Usually the good wine is not left at the end, it's brought out at the start. We read of the sweet taste of honeycomb in Proverbs 24, and the sweet taste of fruit in Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. The Bible tells us that there are some things that have no taste, like the white of an egg, Job 6, verse 6. And the Bible mentions one old-timer, a man with a strong spiritual taste, but who had no physical taste whatsoever, Barzillai. No point, he said to David, bringing me up to your palace in Jerusalem. I'm deaf, so I can't even hear the quality music. And I've lost the sense of taste, so the good food and drink that's laid on would mean nothing to me anyway. Now, those who apostatized in Hebrews 6 tasted the sweet flavor. And they really did taste it. They even, in tasting it, enjoyed it. They did enjoy it. And I have scripture for that too. They tasted and enjoyed the sweet flavor of the heavenly gift. They tasted and enjoyed the good word of God. An unbeliever can do that. They tasted the power of the world to come. They had some sense that there's something wonderful in the Bible. That the new age is going to be glorious. And that this gift of God in Jesus Christ is heavenly and wonderful. Unbelievers can perceive the flavor of salvation, and yet they only taste it, and they do not feed on it. Judas Iscariot had some 3 years or so of tasting, but he never fed on it. Balaam even prayed to God after God gave him divine revelation. That false prophet prayed, "Let me die the death of the righteous." He had tasted the power of the world to come. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I can see there are certain good things about being a Christian. I don't want to go to hell. It would be good to know God, if I can keep all my sins and so forth, but I can't. People, rational, moral beings, can understand that, even without regeneration, and even though they're totally depraved. Jesus said on a number of occasions with regard to places, and therefore even persons, the kingdom of God has come near you. And he even told one man, you are not far from the kingdom. Jesus taught in the parable of the sower about stony ground, that is, shallow ground. Thin layer of soil, and underneath it, impenetrable stone. These people, the shallow ground hearers, are those who with joy receive the word of God for a time. They think this is wonderful. They've never heard anything like it. Yeah, there's a reason why they haven't heard anything like it. Because there isn't anything in the whole world that is like it. But then, when trials come, they fall away. Because they were never really saved in the first place. And you see, this is where Arminianism comes in with one of its lies. Arminianism says there is, in principle, no difference between your faith and the faith of the shallow ground hearer. The only difference is that you, by your free will, kept on believing, while the shallow ground believer, who had exactly the same faith as you, he stopped believing because he failed to exercise his free will rightly. So three of the five things are tasting. Tasting as opposed to eating and feeding, and tasting in the sense that you're aware of the flavor and the sweetness of it, and of some sort of natural appreciation of a spiritual gift. What about the only two that are left? They were once enlightened. Well, that isn't too difficult. Wasn't Judas Iscariot once enlightened? And then he had Christ crucified and went and hung himself. But the man was once enlightened. He knew an awful more about the kingdom of God than some poor soul dwelling in Bolivia at the same time. The other one, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that's a little bit harder, but not difficult. These people, the tasters, the threefold description there, those who are once enlightened and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, these people had a natural understanding
of spiritual things. Not a spiritual understanding of spiritual things. Then they would have been saved. They had a natural understanding of spiritual things. They even had a highly advanced natural understanding of spiritual things. There are theological students around the world with a highly advanced natural understanding of spiritual things who are unregenerate and totally depraved. There are ministers. There are church members. The world is coming down with such people. And these people, mentioned in Hebrews 6, learned the truth through sermons, through Bible studies, through catechism classes, through reading the Bible or other good literature. These are people who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. These are people who are members of a local church, who were baptized, who came to the Lord's Supper. They tasted the good word of God and the power of the coming kingdom. They sensed something of its riches, but they didn't truly and spiritually eat and drink Jesus Christ and feed on him by faith alone. And this stands as a warning for all ages. Do not merely be a taster. Tasters in the church, no use. Tasters are in the church, but they're not really of the church. And after a while, they usually won't even be in the church because they don't really belong. You don't want merely to be a taster of sermons or a taster of good reform books and so on. You need to be a feeder. You need to feed on Jesus Christ by faith alone, assimilating him, eating and drinking him by believing. And you believe, and that's the call of the gospel. Believe on this Jesus savingly. Believe on him if you've never believed on him before and for the first time. Keep on believing continually all your life. Believe. And don't just taste in this limited and negative sense. Now our text doesn't only warn against merely tasting of Christ and his salvation. Our text speaks about feeding on Christ in his word. And now we're into the second point. Chapter 5, verse 12. Paul complains, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This passage says that some people feed on Jesus Christ through the milk of the word. These people are called in the passage, not by an offensive minister, spiritual babes. Other Christians feed on Christ through the strong meat of the word, which literally means solid food. So you think of a baby. There's the bottle. And then the baby graduates to little, they're usually little pots. Even I know that much, I think. And then you push in the spoon. Go on, take a bit more. You can have more. For some reason at that stage, they don't seem to want to eat. Later on, you can't stop them. That's children. The milk of the word and then solid food. And solid food, says this passage, belongs to those who are of full age. That is spiritually mature. And Hebrews 6 then goes on to explain six things which belong to the milk of the word, called in chapter 5 the first principles or the basics of the oracles of God. And the first thing it mentions is repentance from dead works. And dead works are those works performed by a dead sinner. Dead works are those which have no life in them, because they are wrought by someone who lacks the spirit of life. Dead works are those which are wholly sinful and earn the wages of death. Therefore, in teaching people repentance from dead works, the first principles of the oracles of God is, you need to repent. Your works are no good in the sight of God. Turn from your evil ways. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the second point really is led into by the first point, and I already mentioned it. The second thing in the first principles is faith towards God. We're dealing here with a gospel call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Acts 16, verse 31. And repent of your dead works. Repent and believe. These are the first two things in the list of the basics. The first principles. The milk of the word. And what does it make you think of? The Sunday evening gospel service. According to which system of thinking, a novelty in the 2,000 years of the Christian church, every Sunday night of the year in some churches is devoted to a potted gospel. Repent and believe. That's 50% of the sermons which the people in the church are going to hear, and maybe more, because sometimes they do it in the morning as well, are sermons that are primarily addressed to unbelievers. And how in the wide world are you going to build up the saints, that is, get them from the milk to solid food, if you're spending 50% or more on the first principles, the milk, for years? And what's really bizarre about this novel way of doing church, as it were, is the claim that if you don't do this, you're actually suspect. You're not evangelistic. You're not really preaching the gospel. You're maybe even sinning. Something the church never did for its first 18 or 1900 years. And even then among the more Arminian sections. And yet you have to do this, or else you're really not being a faithful church. Bizarre. This is what Hebrews 6 says. Therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, one, repentance from dead works, and two, of faith towards God. Verse 3 says, and this we will do, that is, we will leave the first principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection and not lay the foundation again. This is what we're going to do if God permit. And God did permit, because the epistle of Hebrews continued and we get on to the fuller, richer fare for God's people. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, everyone that useth milk, stuck in the first principles, repentance and faith, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You want to build people up. You don't want to keep them at that level. Any parent that kept on giving milk to a child that was 5 or 6 years old, I think the health authorities might be called in. You might even be done for cruelty to children. And yet this is passed off as great wisdom. We're going to spend 50% and more of our sermons in the church giving out milk. How are you ever going to build people up? Strange, strange things in the 21st century. The third thing that's mentioned here is the doctrine of baptisms. The other famous reference to the doctrine of baptisms in the epistle to Hebrews is in Hebrews 9, verse 10, dealing here with Old Testament baptisms of the ceremonial law. It says that it stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, literally baptisms, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, that is the coming of Christ in the New Testament age. Diverse baptisms. And if you look 3 verses later, you'll see that these diverse baptisms include the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. Sprinkling. Verse 19 says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. Here are some more diverse baptisms in the Old Testament. Number 1, sprinkling. Number 2, sprinkling. Then verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Diverse baptisms in the Old Testament. The next few verses mention 3 of these baptisms, and they're all sprinklings. And yet the Baptists tell us that when the word baptism is used in the Bible, it always, 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 this is what they do, they thump the pulpit. It always means immerse. Always. No, it doesn't. Hebrews 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms. 3 chapters later, it gives you 3 instances of these diverse baptisms, and they're all sprinklings. We don't say it to baptize equals to sprinkle. The word's more rich than that. But it certainly doesn't mean immerse. And then you're told that if you're not immersed, you're not properly baptized. You haven't got a valid baptism. You need to come to our church and get it done properly. You're not even baptized. And you say, really? And here in Hebrews chapter 6, we're talking about the first principles of the doctrine of baptism, and they're just plain wrong. They haven't even got the first principles right. And then the doctrine of baptisms also includes, besides these Old Testament baptisms, and they're all baptisms, New Testament water baptisms, the first Christian sacrament. The doctrine of baptisms would also include the Holy Ghost baptisms, especially Jesus is promised to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then that baptism of the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out. And we're told that baptism always means immersion. Read the Bible. Read the Bible and see how the word's used. And then we have the extensions of Pentecost. Not additions, but extensions. When in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans are baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's made clear that they're brought into the New Testament kingdom of God, not just Jews, but Samaritans are in the New Testament era. Then the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in Acts 10 and 11 are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're not immersed in anything. In Acts 19, John the Baptist's disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit in that extension of Pentecost. So that Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and people who as yet hadn't heard the full message of Jesus are all brought into the one holy Catholic or universal church. First principles. First principles. And yet the Pentecostals and the Charismatics say, not grasping the first principles, the foundations laid down in Scripture, that these baptisms of the Holy Ghost falling on people, enabling people to speak in foreign languages, individuals 2,000 years later ought to do this. The foundation has already been laid, says Hebrews 6. Moving on to the fourth of these first principles or basics of the doctrine of Christ, the laying on of hands. Hands were laid on by the apostles for some people to receive the Holy Spirit. We're back in Acts 8 again, for instance. Hands were laid on with the ordination of elders and deacons. Number 5 talks about the resurrection of the dead. On the last day, upon the return of Jesus Christ, he will speak a word, and all those who are in their graves will arise, some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of damnation. Notice that it is called the resurrection, singular, of the dead. This is a first principle, that there only is one future resurrection of the dead. Dispensationalism teaches there are several. This is a first principle. This is the milk of the word. And these new Bible teachers come in and tell us that there's a resurrection at the start of the millennium, which they dream up as 1,000 literal years for the Jews to tell the rest of us what we should be doing, and then quit. Let's move on. Then number 6, eternal judgment. The eternal judgment refers to the final great assize on the last day, and it's called eternal judgment, not because the judgment itself takes forever, but because it declares everyone's eternal or everlasting destiny, whether the lake of fire or the new heavens and the new earth. These 6 things in Hebrews 6, they are the first principles. They are the milk of the word. They are for babes. But, says Hebrews, there's strong meat or solid food, as opposed to the milk of the word. And if you ask, well, how do I get spiritually up to shape so that I can eat it? Chapter 5, verse 14 says, strong meat or solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You learn to eat it by growing in spiritual maturity, just the way it is with our children. They grow physically, they're able to handle it. You grow spiritually, you can handle the solid food of the word. You are able to eat this stronger meat the more we persevere and practice by reason of use. The more you get into it, like everything else, the better you become at it. And then third, it's by having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The more you reject the world, the more you understand the Bible. The more you deny yourself, the more Scripture opens up to you. And if you go backwards, the Bible becomes more misty, darker, don't quite get it, sermon's too deep, what's the minister going on about, oh, he's lost me, and so on. Not to say, though, that the minister could lose you because he didn't make the point clear, or he's not a very good speaker, all those things are true, but we're talking from this perspective about the listener's own spiritual condition. The solid food, then, how do we get to eat it? Well, you do the things in verse 14 of chapter 5, and then you move beyond the basics. You get beyond the first principles. You don't despise the first principles. Indeed, repentance from dead works, we keep doing that. We keep on believing. There's the eternal judgment. There's the resurrection. These are core elements, but you don't need to keep explaining to everybody the basics week in, week out. Because people have to grow. No more than you teach people in any math class, you know, class 2 and 2 equals 4, and 3 and 2 equals 5, and 3 times 6 is 18, and you start back every class, and every year you're at that level. No, you go on, you build up, you go further. You leave the principles, the basics, and you go on to perfection. You don't lay the foundation again. You build, you grow. And if you want from this passage an example of the strong meat, Hebrews 5 verse 11 mentions Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, but hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Because you ought to be teachers by now, but you're still stuck on the milk of the word. So it makes it difficult for me, says the inspired author, to develop this truth, because you don't have a spiritual appetite for it. You haven't made progress. You're still like a little baby, stuck on milk. And this reference to Melchizedek is one of the richest elements in this epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And then Paul, or whoever wrote this epistle, builds on it in chapters 8, 9, 10. Explaining that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who made a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. Not like the priests who have to offer sacrifice day and daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus is a far greater priesthood than the Levitical or Aaronitic, his Melchizedekian priesthood, because the Lord swore with an oath, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So his installation was much more glorious than the priests who got sacrifices and washings and fancy clothes. It's striking too, speaking a bit more about Melchizedek, that he kept cropping up in our Belgic confession classes when we dealt with Christ's priesthood and cross, his atoning work for our iniquities. In Belgic Confession 21, we had a number of classes about him. And even more recently, in our Lord's Supper classes on Belgic Confession 35, and particularly as we opposed the Roman Catholic sacrifice so-called of the Mass, we came back to Melchizedek, because Rome claimed that they have a priesthood like Melchizedek's. And we'll not get into the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Mormons. We've heard the warning then, don't merely be a taster, but be a feeder. And now our calling is to grow up in Jesus Christ. Don't despise the basics of the faith. They're basics, they're foundational, they're key, core things. But go on to solid food so that you can grasp more of the deeper and richer things of the Scripture. Feed on Jesus Christ in the preaching, in the Bible studies, in the solid books. You've got two standard bearers there today, and in Christian fellowship. Let's move quickly to our last point, feeding on Jesus Christ in the sacrament. It's a truism that word and sacrament in the Reformed tradition go together. Word and sacrament, not sacrament without word, word and sacrament. Well, word and sacrament means we don't have and we don't want sacrament and false doctrine. You can't say, well, we have the Lord's Supper once a week, or even every day of the week. But we're rooted in false doctrine. We've got the Arminian notion of the falling away of saints, or any of the other Arminian notions like Christ died for everybody, grace is resistible, there's no such thing as reprobation, and God chooses those who choose him first. You can have the Lord's Supper once every hour, if you want. And if you teach false doctrine, what good's it going to do you? If you're dealing with baptism here, and you think that only a baptism is valid if you're immersed and you go all the way under, totally immersion, and come out of it again. That's the only... No, it's not. It's just nonsense. Or you say, we've got the sacrament and we've got several resurrections. There's another first principle. Here's one of the basics of resurrection singular of the dead. What's the point having so many sacraments? You could be coming down with sacraments and coming down with their practice too. Word and sacrament, not sacrament and false doctrine. Word and sacrament. Similarly, you want word and sacrament, not sacrament and milk. Where half of your sermons, if not more, are a Sunday evening gospel service aimed at unbelievers and telling people 52 times a year, if not more often, you need to repent and believe. Sure, every unbeliever needs to repent and believe, but the church has to build up her own members, and Hebrews 5 and 6 says the church needs to take its members from milk to meat and not try and keep them at the milk drinking stage. And this same passage says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. How are you going to get a building up? How are you going to get the superstructure erected? How are you going to build the temple of the Lord by his word and spirit if you're stuck at the foundation all the time? There isn't any builder in the countryside, and you've seen houses going up, that's at that carry-on. They build the foundation, they let it sit for a wee while, and the next thing they're putting bricks on. And if they aren't doing that, it's because the guy who's building the house has run out of money, or there's some good reason. But it's not standard practice to keep relaying the foundation. And shallow preaching isn't going to help either. What you need is the sacrament, and here we're dealing with the Lord's Supper, and strong meat, that is solid food. You don't despise the first principles, they're your foundation, but you go beyond them. You leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we go on to perfection, not laying the foundations again And this we will do. And this is what we do.
And going beyond the foundations and building on the foundations is teaching the riches of the full Reformed faith summed in the Reformed confessions, which is the whole counsel of God. And that phrase was not made up by me or some other guy. Paul says that in Acts 20 verse 27. So would you preach all the scriptures and all the doctrines of the scriptures for all the church. That's what you do. And that includes, in the context of Hebrews 5 and 6, dealing with Melchizedek and the doctrines of Hebrews, so we don't Judaize in our preaching or theology. We interpret and apply the scripture, and we develop the doctrines of the Word of God. So with regard to feeding on Christ in the sacrament, Word and sacrament, believe and feed on Jesus at the Lord's table, and believe and feed on him in the light of the infinite riches of the truth of the whole Word of God, and feed and grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace through knowing Jesus in the scriptures. Grant this grace too to our children, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.